This time of year is when most people who profess to be Christians are celebrating a holy season. This year spanning from February 17th all the way through to today, April the 4th. It begins on Ash Wednesday, the day that we see people marking their foreheads with the ash in the symbol of a cross. And that signals for them the beginning of what they call the Lent season. This religious holiday is observed by most Catholics, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians, and Anglicans. And Lent is the 40 days, not including the Sundays, prior to Easter. And during this time, people will fast and give up things in preparation for the remembrance of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection during the Holy Week of this celebration. Now, the 40 days of Lent, I'm told, is to symbolize the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness preparing for his ministry. And that culminates then in what is referred to as the Holy Week, which includes Palm Sunday. That is the Sunday prior to Easter, in which folks remember the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem just prior to his betrayal and crucifixion. Also included is Maundy Thursday, which is a remembering of the Last Supper, which Jesus celebrated with his disciples on that Thursday evening. And then Good Friday, which is a celebration or a remembrance of the day that Jesus was actually crucified on the cross. And then Easter Sunday, which is today, which is the remembrance of the glorious resurrection of Christ from the grave on the first day of the week. It's interesting when we think about dating the Easter celebration of the resurrection, because the date is determined by the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal or spring equinox of each year, which happened to be on March the 20th was the spring equinox, and the first full moon after that was the 28th, and so the Sunday after that is today, April the 4th. But unlike the dating of the Christmas holiday, which was really the Christianization of a pagan holiday, the Roman celebration of Saturnalia, so instead of honoring Saturn, the god of agriculture, liberation, and time, which usually involved a bunch of lawless, drunken revelry, Christians who had been converted out of paganism were told that they could keep this holiday, but instead of honoring Saturn, they were now to use it to honor Christ by remembering the birth of their Savior instead. Now, unlike that, the dating of Easter, which is around the resurrection, is much more historically accurate, because the dating of the resurrection is actually based on the dating of the Jewish Passover. Now, something we need to understand about the way that Jews count time is that the Jews are on a lunar calendar versus the solar calendar, which is the one that's adopted under the Gregorian system that we are most familiar with. And so they don't count months and years based on the Earth's revolution around the sun, but rather based on the moon's revolution or orbit around the Earth. And additionally, Jews count their days differently than we do. We reckon days from midnight to midnight, whereas the Jews will count their days from sundown to sundown. And for the Jews, the Passover always occurs on the 14th day of their first month. We read in Numbers chapter 9, verse 2 and 3, Moses giving the instructions here, "Now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall observe it at its appointed time. You shall observe it according to all its statutes and according to all its ordinances." Now, this month that Moses is referring to is the first month of the Jewish calendar, the month Nisan, which corresponds to, on our Gregorian calendars, usually sometime in mid-March to mid-April. And so, because of this, the date of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord can be known fairly accurately. We know, for example, that Jesus ate this Passover meal with his disciples on the night or evening before he was betrayed. If you turn over to Luke chapter 22, you notice in verse 7, we read, "Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it.'" And so he sends his disciples into the city, telling them, "You'll see these certain things. When you see that person, go to their house, and that's where you're going to prepare the Passover." And it happened just as he had told them, verse 13, and they prepared the Passover. And in verse 14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And then we have the account of Jesus eating the Passover meal with his disciples. This means that Jesus was crucified then on the day of the Passover. Because remember, for the Jew, the day begins at twilight, at sundown. And so they're celebrating this meal at the very beginning of the day of Passover, just as they were instructed in the law of Moses. And so later on that day, Friday would have been the time when Jesus was betrayed by Judas early in the morning on that Friday, and then he stood trial and then was ultimately convicted and crucified on Friday during the day. And it's interesting, if we go over to Luke chapter 23, in verse 54, we realize that the day that Jesus was crucified was not only the day of the Passover, but it was also the day of preparation for the weekly Sabbath. We read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 54, it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. And so Jesus has already expired on the cross sometime Friday afternoon, as it's getting close to the end of the day on Friday, because at twilight would have begun the Sabbath celebration for the Jews. And so then Jesus was taken down off the cross on that Friday evening, Friday afternoon. He was put in the tomb. He remained in that tomb Friday evening, all day Sabbath day, Saturday. We read in Luke chapter 23 and verse 56. That on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. And then chapter 24 and verse 1, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. It was early on Sunday morning that Jesus rose from the grave. Another thing that we know about these events was that Jesus was crucified under the reign of Pontius Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea from AD 26 to AD 36. And the gospel accounts are unanimous in suggesting that it was Pontius Pilate who delivered Jesus over to be crucified. Now, if Jesus had been crucified in AD 30, which the preponderance of the evidence, both the biblical and the extra-biblical, seem to suggest this year, we can actually set the date of his crucifixion very accurately. If he did indeed die in AD 30, then that means that he died on April the 7th, Friday, April the 7th, and he rose on Sunday, April the 9th. Now, that's pretty cool. And so we know that he was crucified around this time of year, early April, and that he rose this time of year, early April. But why do people call this celebration Easter? Why is it called Easter Sunday? Well, interestingly enough, it's actually a carryover from another Christianizing of a pagan holiday in which the people celebrated the old English goddess named Eostra. And this festival was held every spring to celebrate the new life and the rebirth of the earth as plants began to grow, as the days began to get longer, and everything began to come back to life. And there was a Anglo-Saxon monk in the 8th century by the name of Bede, who observed the following about Christians who were living in his area. He says, "Eostramonath was a name which is now translated Paschal month, and which was once called after the goddess of theirs named Eostra, in whose honor feasts were celebrated in that month. Now they designate that Paschal season by her name, calling the joys of the new rite by the time-honored name of the old observance." And so our word Easter actually comes from the name of this pagan goddess, Eostre. In fact, the Old English Eostre continues into modern English as Easter, and itself is derived from the Proto-Germanic Austrone, meaning dawn, which itself is a descendant of the Proto-Indo-European root aus, meaning to shine. In fact, our modern English word east, the direction from which the sun rises and begins to shine, also derives from this same root. And so hence, Easter remains the name of this celebration, which really, when you think about it, is somewhat fitting in that Easter means kind of the rising of the sun, and we are celebrating the rising of the sun, S-O-N, and new life that is found in him. The problem with all of this is that we were never instructed in the scriptures to observe this type of a holy season. This is a tradition of man that has been passed down for generations since the 5th century. Nowhere in scripture are we commanded or authorized to observe this event on a yearly basis. And someone says, well, hold on a second. Easter is in my Bible. And that may be true if you're still reading from a King James version. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, the King James does in fact say, and when he had apprehended him, speaking of Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. The word here, though, that's translated in the King James as Easter is actually the Greek word Pascha, referring either to the Passover sacrifice, that is the Passover lamb, or to the Passover feast itself. We saw it actually rendered this way in Luke chapter 22, verses 7 and 13 already. You see, the issue is that when the Bible was first translated into English in 1611, the King James Version, the practice of observing this Easter holiday had already been around for many centuries. And so in an effort to give some biblical authority for this practice, the translators translated the word Passover, Pascha, as Easter instead of Passover. And so even though it occurs in the King James Bible, it really is not an accurate translation of the word, but an effort on man's part to substantiate and authorize something that we really have no authority for. Nevertheless, though we are not commanded to observe today as a once-a-year remembrance of the resurrection, because lots of people are thinking about the resurrection, and because it's one of my favorite topics, I find it a convenient time to give some consideration to this momentous historical event. Indeed, a brief cursory reading of the book of Acts will impress upon the student just how important the resurrection was in the teachings of the apostles. Indeed, we could say that the resurrection of Jesus is what makes the good news of the gospel good news. That if he had not been raised from the dead, that if his corpse was still lying in a grave, rotting away somewhere, then there would be no point in any of this for any of us. And so this morning, I want to look at the significance of the resurrection in the life of the believer by observing just four things that the resurrection does or accomplishes. First, it is the affirmation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and as such is deity himself. Notice with me in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, the apostle Paul is preaching in Pisidian Antioch and he is preaching the gospel here. And he's talking about how Jesus had come and fulfilled some of these Old Testament promises of the Messiah. And notice in verse 26 beginning, he says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." Indeed, they crucified Jesus of Nazareth. But that is not the end of the story. Though he was buried, we read in verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So Paul points to the fact here that God raising Jesus from the dead was a fulfillment of what was promised in the second Psalm, specifically Psalm 2 and verse 7. That by raising Jesus from the dead, he was declaring Jesus to be his son. Now Paul will go on here and quote several other texts of scripture, one from Isaiah and another one from Psalms. Notice in verse 34, he says, "As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore," he also says in another psalm, "you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay." Now, it's interesting. Peter, in the first sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, will make many of these same observations that the Apostle Paul did in Acts chapter 13 in Pisidian Antioch. Notice with me in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, but Peter says, "But God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Now, Peter, commenting on this quotation of Psalm 16, says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, so that we are all witnesses, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," Jesus Christ, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." It's clear as we look at these two sermon summaries in the book of Acts, one by Peter and one by Paul, they both indicate that the resurrection is somehow inseparably connected to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and as such, he is deity himself. Paul will perhaps say it much more succinctly in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where he observes, speaking about Jesus, that concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is saying the resurrection, the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, was like God declaring to everyone, "He is my son. He is who he claimed to be. He is deity." The resurrection, though, is more than just the affirmation that Christ is the Son of God and deity. It is also the basis of our hope. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have this hope of eternal life, of life after this life, because Jesus was raised from the dead. He has caused us to be born again to this living hope, which he further describes in verses 4 and 5 as to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This inheritance is the hope that we have, a hope of resurrection ourselves, and we have that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this inheritance, Peter describes as imperishable, that it is not liable to corruption or decay. It is immortal. It will last forever and ever and ever. It will have no end. It is also undefiled, he says. That means it is free from any kind of contamination. It is wholly pure. And it will not fade away. It is unfading. It's a symbol of perpetuity. Not only is it going to last forever and ever and ever for eternity, but its beauty will last forever and ever and ever. Its beauty will never fade away. It will always be beautiful. And finally, he said it was reserved in heaven for us. It is there. It is kept by God. It is guarded by him. He preserves it. He is the one who makes sure that that inheritance will not be robbed from us. And notice again that this hope is based on, that's right, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus really did not rise from the dead, then everything that we hope for is in vain. It's pointless. It vanishes away. Paul makes this argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where apparently there were some folks saying that resurrection was not something that really happened. That is, that there would be no general resurrection, that when we die, we're just dead, and that's the end of it. But he says, well, if that's true, then that means that Christ didn't even rise from the dead. And so therefore that has some implications. Notice with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, notice this, then our preaching is vain. Paul says, if Christ really didn't rise from the dead, then the message that they are preaching, the gospel, is empty. And furthermore, because the message in which we believed is empty, your faith also is vain. Our faith is empty. Moreover, he says in verse 15, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Paul says that they are liars for teaching this, for preaching the resurrection, if in fact Jesus didn't rise. If Christ has not been raised, he said in verse 17, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied. If there is nothing after this life, if there is no hope of an eternal reward and an eternal inheritance, if Christ didn't rise, we won't rise. And then everything is pointless. We are still in our sins. And we are most to be pitied. Furthermore, the resurrection of Christ also symbolizes our new life in Christ. Notice with me in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You know, if I'm saved by grace, then can't I just do whatever I want? And God will save me anyway? Doesn't that mean that my actions are inconsequential? Paul says, no, that's not the case. We're not to continue in sin once we have been saved. Why? Well, he goes on and he talks about the idea that it's because we've died with Christ through baptism. He says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul is arguing here that when we come to Christ in baptism, when we are saved from our sins, we are imitating his death and resurrection. And what's interesting about the resurrection of Christ is, unlike other people who have been raised from the dead, they died again. Christ lives forever. And that's the point that Paul is making here, is that when we die to sin, when we put the old man to death, when we are buried in baptism, imitating the burial of the Lord, we are to rise from that to walk in newness of life, living for God, just as Christ did. And that means we too are not to die to sin again. We are always to strive to live for God. Because Christ was raised from the dead and never dies again, we too are supposed to rise and continue living, never to die to sin again. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to eternal life is our template for how we are to live in him. The resurrection of Christ helps us to understand that we are supposed to do what we are supposed to do and how we are supposed to live for God. And finally, let me suggest to you that the resurrection of Jesus furnishes proof that there will be a judgment one day. In Romans chapter 17, when Paul is preaching in Athens, he makes the observation about this coming judgment. He says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." The resurrection of Jesus is God's guarantee that there is more to life than just this life, that there is something waiting after this, and that when this life is over, we will stand before him in judgment. The fact that Christ rose from the dead means that one day you and I too will also rise from the grave. That is a physical bodily resurrection, and we will stand before God. Notice in Acts chapter 24, when Paul is on trial here, he makes the observation in verse 15 that his fellow Jews, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. Everyone will rise in the last day. And as Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." That is, we will all be resurrected, both the righteous and the wicked, and we will stand before God, and we will be judged based on our deeds in this life. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul observes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil." The reality is that we will all stand before the judge one day. There is a resurrection coming, and we will stand before the judge and be judged based on how we have lived in this life. And we can know that, we can be assured of that, because Jesus was raised from the dead. And because his resurrection is an assurance of the coming judgment, well, that ought to provide both you and I with powerful motivation to do exactly what Paul urged here, that is, repent and turn to God and live right in his eyes. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is indeed a very significant part of the gospel message. It is the most important event in the history of mankind in reference to our faith in God, in his Son, and in his Word. And in order to obtain salvation, we must believe that this event really took place. Notice in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That is, if you don't believe, if you don't really believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead, you cannot be saved from your sins. Now, fortunately, this event is not one that requires guessing or doubting. In fact, if one will approach this topic with an open heart and a reasonable mind, willing to evaluate both the biblical and the extra-biblical historical evidence, they will find that Jesus Christ was indeed a real man, that he was crucified and that he was resurrected from the dead, thereby proving that he was more than a man, but that he was God himself. And when you are convicted of that, it will change your life dramatically. So the question this morning is, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose to give you new life?